you can tell, we're getting to that part of 1 Corinthians that they talk about marriage and also singleness and widows and widowers and all of those things. I didn't get a chance to get out. I wanted to buy a gift card for those who've been married the longest this morning and those who were the widows this morning. So it was on my heart, but I wasn't able to do it. But God bless you. Some of you have been married, 40, 50, 60 years, and God bless the widows as well. Some of you have been widows a long time. You've been faithfully serving God, and God says you are special to Him. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, let's look at the Word this morning. Continuing in this amazing book of 1 Corinthians. You remember the first four chapters, we talked about all these divisions they had in the church. They were arguing and fighting about things, and who was the smartest, and who was the best preacher, and it was causing immaturity, tearing down the body of Christ. And Paul says we should have godly wisdom and humility, and we should be pneumatikos, right? That means we should be spiritual, and by that, then we'll grow in faith, and we'll build up the body of Christ. And even, he says, receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for our service that's rendered humbly to Him. And so we titled that section, Living Together in a Divided World. Remember that? And so then last week we began a new section that we called Living for Jesus in an Immoral World. We looked at chapters 5 and 6. Paul talked about sexual immorality. He gave warnings against that. He said the sexual immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's plan for sex is simple. It's purity and faithfulness. If you're unmarried, you abstain. And if you're married, you only engage in sexual intimacy with your spouse. And now we get to chapter 7. Paul's going to switch gears again. He's going to talk about marriage, singleness, widowhood, and also divorce. And as we get to this, I just want to take a minute to say, you know, sometimes in a sermon like this, that looks at God's ideal, it has the potential to bring up past failures. And I want you to know that it's not my intention to bring undue guilt or undue pain for things in the past that are already under the blood of Jesus, that have already been repented of, that have already been forgiven, right? My purpose is not to rehash all that, but to help us see and achieve God's ideals as we move forward as the body of Christ, all right? So with that in mind, would you pray with me over the Word of God this morning? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. It's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Give us ears to hear, God, eyes to see what you're doing, and a heart to respond and understand. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray, and we said, amen. All right. So let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 7. He says this. He says, now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Okay, pause there for a second. Up until now, Paul has been talking about matters that he had heard about. People had reported stuff, what was going on in this church to him, and he was fixing all of that stuff. But apparently, when that delegation came to him, they were carrying with them a letter from the church containing a bunch of questions for Paul to answer. And you can kind of see this all the way through. Every time he's going to answer a new question, he says, not concerning this, or not concerning that. He started to answer another question that they had written to him about. And we don't have the exact list of those questions. Wouldn't it be nice if we had that list, know exactly what it was they were asking about? But we do kind of get an idea of what they were asking about by listening to Paul's answers. It's kind of like, if you've ever listened on the phone, you're listening to somebody else on the phone, and you're only hearing half the conversation. But if you listen long enough, you can kind of get what's going on the other end, right? That's kind of what's happening here. And so he begins here, verse 1. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a euphemism for sexual relations. Then going on, he says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, so it looks like here, most believe that in spite of all that immorality that was going on in the church in Corinth that we've been talking about for several weeks, in spite of all that, there was also probably a faction within the church that was really getting put off by all of that and were reacting against it with a form of what we call asceticism. You know, there were some Greek philosophers that taught that the highest spirituality could only be obtained through complete abstinence, even if you were married. And there were even some Jewish sects, like the Essenes, that believed this kind of asceticism. And so it appears there are some in the church who, in response to all of that blatant immorality, were beginning to teach this asceticism like it was more spiritual or And even if you are married, you should practice this. And Paul says, no, that's not really spiritual. You shouldn't do that. And that really kind of seems obvious to us in our day, right? But there's something else a little bit deeper here in these verses that I want you to see. Something that speaks to our culture and in our day. Look at verse 4 again. It says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And I know there are some today that really chafe over this idea. They think it's some form of validation of a very old-fashioned, patriarchal notion, even abusive notion. But that's not really what's happening here. And it's true that in the Greek and Roman culture, I mean, it was very patriarchal, even to a warped degree, right? We know that, and women had very little power in that day. And so many in the ancient Greek culture, they would have resonated with the first part of this verse. The wife doesn't have authority over her body, the husband. But I have to tell you, they would not at all have resonated with the second part of this verse. They would have been shocked to hear Paul say that the husband does not have authority over his own body as well. That idea was completely foreign to them. You know, as a matter of fact, some scholarship has shown that in this culture, it was traditional on the wedding day to declare to the bride that when her husband slept with a prostitute or some other immoral woman, that did not mean he didn't love her. It was simply a way of gratifying his passions. That's perverse. I mean, that's messed up, right? Can you imagine on your wedding day, you know, having that told you, I promise to forsake most others. I mean, that's perverse. That's wrong. But that was the culture. And Paul's saying, no. The husband does not have that authority. As far as God's concerned, the wife has the authority to expect that her husband will remain faithful only to her. And the husband has the authority to expect that his wife will remain faithful only to him. That's what this verse is about. If you don't even search the ancient scriptures, the Greek and Roman literature, you will not be able to find anyone else who teaches that the husband gives up this authority that way in marriage. This is new to them. And it actually strengthens the position of women. You know, a lot of people don't realize that the New Testament actually raises and elevates the position and dignity of women. And so that's why in verse 5, it says, don't deprive each other of some sense of super spirituality. Even think about it. If you've got a spouse who out of the billions of people in the world has agreed to forsake them all, be completely devoted 100% and dedicated only to you. If you've got that, then he says don't deprive each other. Don't create an artificial temptation where there doesn't need to be one. That was apparently what's going on here. And so that's what Paul was correcting in these first verses here. And so going on in verse 7, he's going to change gears just a little bit here. He says, I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift. And another has that. And so he's introducing the idea of gifts here that come from God. You all like gifts, right? I mean, Christmas is coming. I like gifts. I like giving gifts too. We all like gifts. God has some gifts for everyone. And goes on and says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, when he said unmarried and widows here, a lot understand this to mean like he's talking about widowers and widows. Like Paul's talking to people who've already been married and lost their spouses. But either way, down in verse 25, he's going to talk about virgins as well, as people who haven't yet been married and they're single. And what Paul says here, I mean, it's really amazing. One has this gift, and one has that gift. Both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. Now, I know there may be some of you who don't feel like, you know, every single day that marriage is a gift, right? Come on. Some of you feel like singleness some days isn't a gift, right? But God says that they both are. They both have their own challenges, and they have their own advantages as well. So if you're single, you should not view yourself as incomplete or lacking, you know, or less than in any way. Look for the gift part of it. Paul says that a single person has the gift of living in undivided devotion to God. That means you can come on Tuesday the 31st and serve in the Harvest Fest. Just saying. I mean, if you're single, you never have to think about what your husband wants for dinner, right? You never have to think of anything that's on your wife's honey-do list. None of the guys said amen about it. What are you all scared of? I don't know. So Jesus says some people live the single life for the sake of the kingdom of God. And it can be that you live part of your life single and part of your life married, right? Both are valuable and both are gifts from God. All right, let's move on to verse 10 now. He says this. He says to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. And he's thinking here about Christians in the church who are married to each other. Now, in Greek and Roman culture, divorce was easy. Even in some of the Jewish culture that day, it was much easier. But for the Christian, it wasn't easy. It wasn't supposed to be easy. Paul says there should be no divorce. And notice he says about this command, he says, not I, but the Lord. And what he means here is he has a saying from Jesus that Jesus gave during his ministry here that he's referring to. So let's look at that. It is found in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to turn there. And here, Jesus is in Judea. He's gone up by the Jordan River, which is kind of a remote place. And it says a lot of people followed him there, that they found him there. And in verse 2, he's healing the people. And so picking it up in verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to test him. So as usual, the Pharisees are getting it all wrong. They're focused on the wrong thing, right? People are being healed. The kingdom of God has come to them. They just want to argue and debate with Jesus. And so it says they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And I got to tell you, this seems really out of place, doesn't it? I mean, think about what's going on here. Sick people are being healed. The kingdom of God is being preached. Jesus is teaching about what it's like for your heart to be ruled by the kingdom of God. And this guy kind of raises his hand in the middle of all that and says, hey, Jesus, would it be okay with you if I divorced my wife? I mean, not me. I'm asking for a friend. You know, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? I mean, that's a little random and out of place. And why are they asking this for any and every reason? Well, we want to see. There's a reason they asked it this way. They were referring to a verse in Deuteronomy, chapter 24, that they'll refer to in just a minute. And that verse says, if a man marries a woman and who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Okay, stop there for a second. So Moses wrote this law that essentially said, if a man divorces his wife, he can't just verbally send her away and say, I divorce you, right? He has to make it official by putting it in writing, because without it, she would be in danger. He could just say, no, she just left me. And she's committing adultery. She could end up being brought to the city gates and stoned to death without that. And God was saying, hey, you can't just do that. If you're going to do it, you have to make it official and put it in writing. And by Jesus' time, there was this rather well-developed debate about the meaning of this verse, especially as it pertained to the reasons why a man could divorce his wife. And it all centered around this word here for indecent. By Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought. There were some who followed the teachings of this rabbi whose name was Shammai. And this guy, Shammai, taught that the meaning of the word indecent here was strictly for adultery. That was his teaching, that you can only divorce your wife, that indecent meant she committed adultery. And then there were others who followed the teachings of a rabbi whose name was Hillel. And he interpreted this word very broadly and included just about anything that a man might find offensive or displeasing about his wife for any and every reason. And if he found someone who was younger and prettier, could convince her to marry him, or if she burns his toes, or maybe they had a little bit of an argument, or something like that. Indecent could include just about anything. And this was the more popular school of thought at the time, at least among the men, anyway. And so Jesus answers that. I mean, they're asking, you know, Jesus, which side of this debate are you on? How do you interpret that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24? So Jesus answers them in verse 4 to 6. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, separate. And so Jesus here goes right past Moses, right? He goes all the way back to the beginning, to the creation in Genesis. And it reinforces the idea that marriage is supposed to be for a lifetime. He even goes so far as to say that when two people get married, it is God himself who is joining them together. It doesn't matter if you're married in the church or not. It doesn't matter if you're married by a pastor or not. In the same way that God brought Adam and Eve together at the beginning, whenever anyone gets married, anywhere, anytime, God himself is uniting them together. And Jesus says, if God has done this, joining two people together, then nobody should separate them. He said the goal of marriage should be a relationship that lasts a lifetime. There's no any and every reason as far as God is concerned. And so the people who asked the question then immediately replied, verse 7, he said, well then, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Don't you love how they worded that? That's not how Moses worded it. He commanded that God do this to send her away, right? They're jumping right back to Deuteronomy, right? Right back to the law. And Jesus goes on and he says, verse 8, he says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. It was not that way from the beginning. So Jesus tries to focus them again on God's heart at creation, not on loopholes that they think they have, but on God's heart. Amen? How many of you know, if you try to live your Christian life on loopholes, trying to figure out what can I do and get away with and still be good with God, that is going to lead you away from the heart of God. Just like these people talking to Jesus, their hearts were hard. Your hearts were hard, he said. Then going on, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus here is basically saying, listen, okay, the Rabbi Hillel idea that the word indecent can refer to anything that a guy might find that displeasing about his wife, that's wrong. He's restricting the understanding of the word indecent in that verse to mean sexual immorality, physical sexual immorality. The word there is porneia, and that's what it means, nothing less. And he goes on so far as to say that if someone then marries again after an illegitimate divorce, they're committing adultery. Okay, now probably about now, there may be some of you who are familiar with Paul's letter to Corinthians and beginning to wonder, well, wait a minute, Pastor Paul, didn't Paul also add another clause here? Why didn't Jesus address that? I mean, does Paul disagree with Jesus? Is Paul going beyond Jesus? Why doesn't Jesus add that here? Well, I think the reason Jesus didn't add that here is that he wasn't addressing the same situation that Paul was. He was answering the very specific question about Deuteronomy chapter 24 that was brought before him. This loose interpretation of it. It's not any and every reason. And so in the process, he reaffirms God's intention from the beginning that marriage lasts a lifetime. And he corrects the misunderstanding that was leading to this for any and every reason kind of culture. And so that's what Paul was referring to when he said, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians and see how Paul continues this. Verse 12. He says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. In other words, he's saying here, I don't have a specific saying of Jesus on what I'm about to say, but he's speaking as one who's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And then if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And so here's the situation. Many people across the Roman world, they've been coming to Christ. And some of them, like the Philippian jailer, well, they came, and their whole family came to faith in Christ at the same time. That's awesome, right? That's something to be thankful for. But it seems rather obvious that in many cases, one spouse would come to faith while the other one didn't. And in some cases, that may have produced some frustration, even some tension. And some may have been wondering, it's probably the question they asked, was it justifiable cause for divorce? Maybe even some were wondering, according to the book of Ezra, Ezra had them sent away their former wives at one point so they wouldn't get involved in idolatry. And Paul responds by saying, you cannot divorce your spouse because they're not a believer. They may not be following Jesus, they may not be the ideal version of a Christian spouse, but Paul says, you should still be devoted to that marriage anyway. Not only does it honor God, but Paul says there's something good that can come out of it. Look at the word there, sanctify. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified. The children are sanctified. And now this doesn't mean sanctified as in they're automatically saved like in household salvation or something like that. An unbelieving spouse and children, they're not automatically saved. But instead, he uses the word sanctified in this kind of technical meaning of being set apart. The unbelieving spouse and children are set apart for a unique opportunity to be exposed to the grace of God and the Word of God in ways that many people don't have. They get to live up close every day with a Christian who is hopefully a stellar example of what it means to be a Jesus follower. Someone say amen to that? Amen. And if you live the Christian life before them the way it's supposed to be, if you're regularly expressing the fruit of the Spirit and the grace of God towards them, it's giving that spouse and those children an amazing and tremendous opportunity to understand the grace of God. Peter said we should do this so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over by our behavior. Think about it. I mean, divorce is hard enough on children, right? But think about it. What it does to the faith of children. And if their family breaks up and they perceive that the reason for it was because of the parent who says they're a follower of Jesus, right? So that's the idea that Paul, that's the responsibility of every believer. But going on, he says, verse 15, he says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And because Paul introduces here a new situation that he hadn't mentioned before, and Jesus hadn't mentioned either. There may be occasions when a spouse who is not a follower of Jesus decides to just call it quits, to believe. It's not desirable. It's not what you really want. It's painful. I know that it's a situation in which you feel your whole self is being ripped apart. But there are some cases when it happens, in spite of one spouse's very best efforts, the other spouse simply is bent on leaving. Can I tell you, as a pastor, I've seen a number of times when marriages experience difficulty because two people are just not acting right, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? But you would be surprised at the times, number of times I've seen a marriage break up and basically it's all one person. I'm not saying it's all the time or even the majority of the time, but you'd be surprised at the number of times. Like, I knew one family one time, a long time ago, the husband got himself so deep into pornography that finally he just left his wife and daughter. Just over that. And she was a loving, caring, Christian woman who was devoted to her marriage. And why do I say these things? Because I think what Paul is getting at here is that if your marriage is going to end, let it be because the other person would not give it a chance. Act and conduct yourself in a way that if your spouse does decide to end a marriage, you can walk before God with the dignity of knowing that you did everything in your power to make it work. And when that happens, Paul says that the brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God's called us to live in peace. All right, let's try to wrap this up now. With some thought through from verse 17 to 20. And he says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule, and they got in all the churches. So now he's giving them an overarching principle to live by. Everybody who comes to faith in Jesus has a path, right? You know what it is to have a path, right? And even Paul himself, he was a murderer and a slanderer and a blasphemer and a persecutor. I mean, that's a path, right? And maybe some of you grew up in the faith, and you don't have much damage from sin in your life. That's a great and awesome and wonderful testimony. But many who come to Christ later come with varying degrees of messed up stuff, right, in their lives that sin has accomplished. But when you come to Christ, you have a new start. Everything is forgiven. Everything is redeemed. You're a new creation. Your heart is made new. It's a fresh start with you and God. But often, your situation remains the same. You know, and at least for a while. And Paul says the rule is live as a believer in whatever situation you are in when you're called. He's not just talking about marriage here, by the way. He gives a couple of examples. He says, was a man already circumcised? circumcised when he was called, he shouldn't become uncircumcised. Was he uncircumcised? He should be circumcised. In other words, he's saying, if you're not Jewish, don't try to be Jewish, right? And if you are Jewish, don't pretend you're not Jewish. And then verse 20, he restates the same principle. He says, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. And then he gives another example. He says, when you were slaves, don't let it trouble you, although you can gain your freedom, do so. But the one who was a slave when he was called is the Lord's free person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. And then, in verse 24, he restates the principle a third time. He says, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, this is right in the middle of this discussion on marriage, divorce, and singleness. So God's saying, whatever situation you're in, make it your aim and your goal that you are going to serve Him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. If there are things in your past that bother you, that bother your conscience, then bring them to God. Confess them. Confess whatever needs to be confessed. Repent of whatever needs to be repented over. And then receive forgiveness and grace from God. And let's move forward with a heart that is dedicated to honoring God in your present situation and into the future. Amen? Because really all the motivation for all this is found in verse 35 where he says, I'm saying this for your own good. Not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. And when that's your heart is, whatever your situation, whatever was the mess, if you're committed in undivided devotion to the Lord, then He's going to help you walk the path that is pleasing to Him. Amen and amen. Amen. Would you stand with me in prayer this morning? I'm going to pray, and after that, we're going to sing one more song real quick, and then we're going to end up. Father, thank you. Thank you for your gifts to us, God. For your blessings on us, God. God, I thank you for every single person here. God, I pray your favor and blessing on them, God, that you would, during this time in their lives, be with them. Fill them with your Holy Spirit, God. Fill them with the grace and blessings from God, God. Enable them to see the gift and part of that, God. For the widows and the widowers, God. In the name of Jesus, God, I pray your favor and blessing on them. God, that you would be with them, encourage them, lift them up, strengthen them, God. Give them your Spirit in a special way, God. God, I pray for everyone who's married, in the name of Jesus, God, that you would encourage them, lift them up, God. May they be the example of Christ in the church that you intended for them to be,